Then to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29 this morning as we continue studying through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been studying through the book of Galatians, and we've been in the Galatians for the last few weeks. And this morning, we find ourselves in chapter 3 in verses 15 through 29. And just as a way of recapping this book, we know that Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Paul writes to these churches, he writes to these Christians to admonish them to hold fast to what they had been preached, or what they had heard preached from the Apostle Paul. Because a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers had crept in and they began to distort the word of God. They began to tell the churches that Paul was a liar and his message was false. Paul preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he proclaimed that justification, the act of being declared righteous before God, came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Judaizers came along and they said that Paul was wrong and that justification came from faith plus works, specifically holding to the law of Moses. The Judaizers said if people wanted to be Christians, they needed to believe in Jesus and be circumcised to obey the law of God. So Paul has labored up to this point in the book of Galatians to explain why his message, why his gospel message is correct and the Judaizers' message is false. And if you've missed any of those sermons, I would encourage you, I think they're on our website. You can find them there and listen as we've walked through the book of Galatians. But this morning we're picking up this topic or this idea of the law and the gospel. What is the relationship between the law and the gospel? How do these work together? Well, Paul's point in this passage of Scripture is that the promise is superior to the law. So Paul is going to look to the promise given to Abraham and compare it to the law given to Moses, and he shows us that the promise is superior to the law. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. The promise is superior to the law. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. The word of God says this: "To give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? God, I ask that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully, that you would give me your words, that you would shut my mouth, that I would proclaim only what you have given. Holy Spirit, would you bring your word to bear on our hearts? Conform us to the image of Christ. Increase our affection and love and awe and joy in Jesus. And God, I pray that you would save sinners this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The promise is superior to the law. Paul divides this section into, or this passage into two sections, the law, or the promise, and the law. And as I was reading this just now in front of you, I realized how great it would have been to give myself a shorter section of scripture to preach when I had three other sermons to get ready for this week. But God is going to hopefully do a work here and be good to me as I preach this word. But I'm so excited for this passage and what Lord has for us in the book of Galatians as he continuously points us to Christ and the hope of the gospel. But Paul is laboring, as he's been laboring here to confront the Judaizers. And he's basically saying, if you've noticed through the book of Galatians, the same thing, just in a different way. He picks up the same message, the same argument, and he comes at it from a different perspective every time, that the gospel brings life. And we have life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He continuously upholds this message, this gospel, and he takes apart the arguments from the Judaizers, and is no different here in chapter 3. He says, okay, you want to hold to the law, and you want to claim that the law came after this covenant of promise that we see in the book of Genesis. So you say, because of that, we need to hold to the law. Well, Paul labors and argues and says, the promise is greater than the law. He shows us this in verses 15 through 18. He says that the promise of God given to Abraham isn't changed because of the law that God gave to Moses. And he gives a human example in verse 15. He says, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul is speaking of this covenant with Abraham, found all the way back in the book of Genesis. And in this covenant with Abraham, God promises something amazing. God promises to Abraham that he will give a land to his offspring. At this point in redemptive history, no land belonged to a people in covenant with God. But he doesn't stop there with land. He continues and he promises to bless the nations through Abraham. And he tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. God says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God's promise to Abraham. And this blessing of the nations would come through the spread of the gospel to the nations. The preaching that we are declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, this promise, as Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 3, pointed particularly to Abraham's offspring, who is Jesus. Paul says that the inheritance wouldn't come through the physical descendants of Abraham, but through the one offspring, Jesus. Jesus would bring forth the blessing to the nations. And how would he do this? Through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his burial and resurrection, through his ascension, through his intercession, the gospel would bring forth blessings to the nations. Jesus, as we see in the scriptures, is the promised Messiah, the one to whom all the covenants point. The old covenants point to the new covenant that Jesus would bring and the blessings that the nations would receive through him. The blessings, the promises would be given because of what Christ did. Now, the law of Moses, which is what the Judaizers argue for, came after this covenant of promise. In fact, Paul tells us it came 430 years after this covenant of promise. And so we can almost hear the Judaizers now as they're speaking with the Apostle Paul. They might say to Paul, okay, well, we might agree to disagree with what you said about Abraham's faith, that it came before his works, but you can't deny that the law came after this covenant of promise. And so the law, which was established by God, carrying over 600 commands, comes after Abraham. And God may have started with Abraham, but he gives the law. Therefore, we can do away with Abraham, or we no longer need to have just this faith, and we must follow the law if we wish to be right in God's eyes. Now, this takes us back to Paul's argument in verse 15. The law can't make void the promise of God to Abraham. The law given to Moses doesn't do away with God's promise to Abraham. It can't. God made a unilateral commitment to Abraham. God cannot change. God can't state that blessings would come forth through the Messiah and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then say years later, you know what? Scratch that. I've changed my mind. You now must obey the law. We can understand the Judaizers' reasoning. Why would God add the law if not to tell us that we need to go beyond the simple idea that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone? But Paul says in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Abraham received these promises by faith. God promised a covenant, and blessings came to Abraham and to his offspring through faith. This covenant pointed to Abraham's offspring, Jesus. And Jesus would bring forth the fulfillment of these blessings through the new covenant. And the promises made to Abraham pointed to the redemption of the nations in Christ. How would Abraham father a great nation? How would Abraham be the father of descendants as numerous as the stars? Through the offspring of Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. Israel, as we know from the Old Testament, was meant to be a light to the nations, but they failed. Jesus came not just to save Israel, but to save the nations. Jesus says in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, referring to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Abraham would be the father of many nations through the reign of Christ, ruling in the hearts of his people through faith in him alone. Abraham was justified before he obeyed. His faith brought forth works, not the other way around. And so what we can see Paul saying is, if you wish to receive these blessings promised to Abraham, if you want to receive the inheritance promised to Abraham, you must be a child of Abraham. And how are you a child of Abraham? Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 7, those who are sons of Abraham, those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Through our union with Christ, we receive the blessed promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And the mode of relating to God is faith rather than the works of the law. As we read last week, before Christ, we were under a curse because we sinned against him and we deserved death. Paul said that in this section, we saw that we are under a curse, but Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He became a curse on our behalf. And because Christ took our place and paid the penalty of our sins, he willingly gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He willingly went to the cross to satisfy our debt. Because of Christ, we are free. God's dealings with Abraham showed the divine blessing is freely given only to those who have faith, not to those who try to earn it through works of the law. Had he taught something other than this, he would have been a hypocrite. But this leads us to a question. Why did God give the law? This is what Paul shows us in verse 19. Why did he give the law if acceptance with him didn't have to come through it? What was the law's purpose? Paul gives the answer in verse 20. He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. Think about that. God gave the law because of sin. Our societies function the same way. Our town acts this way. If it weren't for sin, laws wouldn't be needed. If it weren't for sin, there'd be no reason for family rules. If kids behaved perfectly all the time, there'd be no need for discipline. If students were honest, there'd be no rules against cheating. If we always behaved the right way, there'd be no reason for workplace discipline or regulations. If drivers operated their vehicles flawlessly, there'd be no laws for the road. But we're sinful people, so rules exist. And God's law is meant to curb sin and restrain it. No, our world isn't perfect, even with laws. But think about a sinful world without law. It would be anarchy. What's the purpose of the law? Could it be that the law was given to provide a sacrificial system to deal temporarily with sin? Could it be that the law was given to teach people more clearly what God requires to restrain sin? Could it be that the law was given to show how sin violates a specific command? Could it be that the law was given to reveal our sinfulness and our need for a Savior? Yes, I believe it was. Paul tells us that the law of God was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian means to instruct or to train, and it was given to people who would lead the children of a household and instruct them in the ways that they should behave. And in this way, the law was good. It was our guardian. It was our instructor. But look at what Paul says in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law has a purpose, but it's not to give life. How many of you, by a show of hands, we need some congregation participation. How many of you were raised with family rules? By a show of hands. You had rules. They may not have been explicit, but you knew they were rules. Keep your hands raised. We're going to go through another question here. How many of you had rules but broke those rules? Keep your hands raised. Everyone should have their hand raised in here this morning. If you're not, we'll talk after service. We have rules. We break rules. What do we learn? Rules can guide behavior, but they don't create it. Another lesson that we see is that we can obey rules and yet not have the desire to obey rules. But God doesn't just care about our external obedience. He cares about our hearts. He cares that we have a proper motivation to obey. Jesus says in Matthew 15, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He said to them in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." All of your heart. I've shared this story before, but it's a great picture, in my opinion, of what we see in this text. I had a friend one time. I was spending the night at his house, and I had a friend get an order from his mom to go and clean his room. And he looked at his mom, and he smiled at her, and he said, "Yes, ma'am." And he immediately turned around, and he went upstairs, and I sat there, and I was absolutely shocked. I've never seen this sort of submission to a parent before. And I walked up into his room, and I heard him grumbling and throwing his pillow and throwing his blanket across the room. And I said, "I don't understand what you just smiled at your mom. You said, 'Yes, ma'am,' and you walked up, and you did that, but here you are not saying nice things about your mom. What's going on?" He said, "Well, I do that so that I don't get in trouble." And I smile and I do what she says. He says, "But I hate obeying my mom." It's a true story, but it can serve, I think, as a parable for how many view their obedience to God. You can be in here this morning and you're here to check off a box. It's Easter. Of course you'll attend a Sunday church service. You'll sing the songs, bow your head, silently wait as we pray. You might even have a Bible in your nap or lap. I need a nap. Others of you might be Christians in here this morning. Maybe you're members of a church, and perhaps you walked an aisle. Maybe you stepped into the baptismal pool. You enrolled yourself as a member of a church. You served on a committee. Perhaps you even attended a Sunday school. Why? To check a box. To ensure that God won't be displeased with you and that you can somehow deceive him by your external obedience. The law can't give life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, as we see in Scripture. God isn't deceived by our external obedience. He sees our heart. He knows our heart. In Matthew 7, Jesus says some of the scariest words that I think we can find in Scripture. He says, "Not everyone will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and they will enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, "I will cast some of them away, and they will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And Jesus said, 'I will tell them, depart from me, for I never knew you.'" The law can't bring life. I wonder if our obedience to God this morning is motivated by what he has done for us in sending his son Jesus. One commentator said it like this: The law cannot provide you with the motivation to do what the law calls you to do. It can certainly guide you in doing God's will, but it can't motivate you to want to do God's will. It can tell you how to channel your desires in a way that honors God, but it cannot give you God-honoring desires. Understand then that it's not the law's fault that you can't keep the law, nor is it the lawgiver's fault. Instead, the fault rests entirely with you and with me. The law cannot bring life. The law, as we see here in the book of Galatians, it says that Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, that we were held captive to the law in verse 22. That we couldn't be right with God through our obedience to the law because we cannot obey the law of God perfectly. And as we heard earlier in the book of Galatians, if we're going to rest on what we have done or what we can do or what we will do, then we are under a curse because we cannot obey the word or the law of God perfectly. And that is God's standard, perfection. So if you're going to rest on your merits, you better be perfect. And yet here we are. None of us are perfect. We can't obey the law of God perfectly. And before Christ, we didn't even want to obey the law of God. We were captive to the law, imprisoned. That is terrible news, but that is the beauty of the gospel. That we've all sinned against God. That we all deserve condemnation because we fail to obey the law of God perfectly. And the law exposes our need for a Savior. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. All deserving of wrath and condemnation. Terrible news. Good news, beautiful news of the gospel is that Christ steps in. And Christ lived the life that we couldn't live. He obeyed the law of God on our behalf perfectly. Never sinned, not even once. Never had an impure thought. Never grumbled for what he had to do. Perfect. And then he died on a cross. He gave up his life. And he put himself on a cross. Nailed. Crown of thorns pressed into his head. Gave up his life on the cross. Buried in a tomb. Resurrected 3 days later. Why? To save sinners. To save people who did not want him, who did not care for him, and wanted nothing to do with him, and turned their backs on God. He came to save rebels. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The law cannot bring life, but Christ can. Christ did what the law could not do. He gave up his life. He rose from the grave. And he's being vindicated by the Spirit. Proving that God accepted his sacrifice as a son. I said this morning, the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's cry. It is finished. And we might wonder, why are we in Galatians on Easter Sunday? Well, because that's where we started a couple of weeks ago, and we happen to still be in Galatians on Easter Sunday. Well, why don't we do a typical resurrection sermon? Because the resurrection impacts every aspect of Christian living. The resurrection isn't just for Easter Sunday. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. If Christ did not raise from the dead, what hope do we have? Why are we reading in this book? But praise be to God, church, Christ did raise from the grave. And we have hope in Christ. So what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for Christians in here this morning? This means that our lives must be rooted in the gospel, not in the law. Our lives must be rooted in the promise, not in the law. We cannot save ourselves. We needed a Savior. We must remember that constantly because we're tempted to boast in our flesh daily. And I have met Christians that are divisive, that are ornery, as my mom would say, unpleasant to be around. I met Christians that are slow to forgive, slow to give grace, mercy, and love towards others. They're like spiritual porcupines, as Todd Wilson says. But church, when our lives are rooted in gospel soil, our lives will bring forth gospel fruit. And when our lives aren't rooted in gospel soil, they won't bring forth gospel fruit. And so we must go to the gospel continuously to be properly motivated for the work that God has called us to do. Because if we're not careful, we might begin by faith, but then act as if it depends on us. We must go back to the gospel constantly, that it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Not a result of anything that we have done, are doing, or will do. It is all of grace. And that absolutely changes everything. We begin to serve out of love. We must go to the gospel continuously to be properly motivated for the work that God has called us to do. So I ask you this morning, what does your fruit say about your heart? What does your life say about your heart? Is it rooted in the gospel soil? Lastly, verses 28 through 29 or 27 through 29, what do our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ say about us? Paul says in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There has been a change in us. Our adoption into the family of God and our acceptance of God are not the result of our status in the world. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. Our adoption in the family of God is not a result of our works or our family heritage. We are given a new identity in Christ. We were under the curse. We were in the world's family. Now we are in Christ. We are to live in unity with one another. We are united to one another. And everyone in the family of God has value. But not only that, what we read in verse 29 is that we are co-heirs with Christ. That what is given to Christ is given to us. And if you are Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So since we are baptized into Christ, we relinquish ownership of ourselves and we give ourselves to the ownership of Christ. But what is true of Christ is true of us. What has been given to Christ has been given to us. So now this life that we live by faith in the Son of God. And as we do, we will go and we will be ambassadors for his kingdom, knowing that here we have no lasting city, but we look forward to the city to come whose builder is God. Because of God's grace, we are Christ. We are Christ. If we are Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. We are secure in Christ. The promise came before the law, and the promise is greater than the law. The promise stands. And if you wish to be saved, if you wish to be justified, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. As we end this morning, ask yourself this question: do I belong to Christ? Am I Christ? Let's pray together. Father, God, we come before you this morning thankful. And Lord, if I'm honest, I'm tired. And I'm exhausted. And I'm praying that despite my exhaustion, that you would be glorified, and that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives, that you would lead us by your Spirit. God, if there's anything that we take away from this sermon this morning, I pray that it's this, that the law does not give life. Christ gives life. It's Christ who brings us from death to life. That we cannot earn your love. We cannot earn acceptance with you. We cannot earn your grace. We cannot earn your mercy. There's nothing we can do to satisfy your wrath against sinners. Because your standard is perfection and every single one of us have failed. And there's nothing we can do to make up for it. But you sent Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. You sent Christ to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died in our place, the death we should have died. He was buried. He was raised for our justification. He walked with his disciples. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He intercedes now on our behalf, and he is returning again to retrieve his bride. God, I pray everyone in here this morning will be in glory when Christ returns. So, Lord, you know their hearts. You know why they're here. You know where they stand with you. So God, I pray that you would do what only you can do. and that you would apply your word to their lives as you see fit, that you would bring some from death to life, that they would believe in Christ for the first time today, that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners. God, I pray that you would loosen our tongues and open our mouths and give us a boldness and a courage and a burden to proclaim your gospel. Because God, if we believe the gospel, if we believe what we have in your word, why would we be quiet? How can we be quiet? So God, do in us what needs to be done to advance your kingdom. May you be glorified now. May we rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the gospel. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.